Okay, Matthew 6. Will somebody please read verses 9 through 13?
This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
As we continue in today's study, I want to begin by establishing, I've already told you I'm a huge fan of review, what it is that we've already learned through this prayer. Number one on your lecture guide is the question that's guiding us through this study. So week from week, we come in here with one goal, and that is simply to answer this question in a new way using another verse from the Lord's Prayer. So number one on your lecture guide is, what does the Lord's Prayer reveal about the way in which God loves his people? You should probably have that memorized by now, too. What does the Lord's Prayer reveal about the way in which God loves his people? So far, the teacher of this prayer, Jesus, has answered that question for us in two different ways, and there's going to be several more ways to come. But something I wanted to stop and draw your attention to this week is the fact that during Jesus' ministry on this earth, he wasn't just an answerer of questions. He didn't just answer questions, but he was also very much an asker of questions. If you work your way through the Gospels, you'll find that one of the teaching tactics that Jesus used time and again was not to answer a question with a statement, but answer somebody's question by asking them a question. It was completely infuriating to some of the people that he was dealing with. We saw it with Pilate last week when Pilate comes to Jesus and he says, "So Jesus, are you or are you not the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Well, did you come up with that yourself or did somebody else tell you that about me?" And then in Matthew chapter 12, you see the Pharisees approaching Jesus because he had healed a man on the Sabbath. And they ask him, "Jesus, is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath?" And Jesus, instead of answering them with a statement, says, "If you had a sheep and it fell into a pit on the Sabbath, would you let him die? Or would you pull him out even though it was the Sabbath?" So he was a big proponent of asking a question to answer a question. You see, Jesus was always seeking the heart of the person who was asking the question. He always wanted to expose the motives that prompted that question in the first place. So when we come to him as a group of ladies, just opening up the Bible, and we ask him, "Can you show us what this prayer that you gave us reveals to us about the way in which God loves us, how we are supposed to relate to him?" You can see so far that he's been very faithful in answering that question. But you can be darn sure that he's going to have some questions for us as well. It was just a part of what he did. And this is why, if you skip down to number 2 on your lecture guide, I promise you we'll come back up to 1. Number 2 on your lecture guide is, every revelation from God requires a response from us. Every revelation from God requires a response from us. So that means that everything that we learn about who God is and what God does is going to require that we examine ourselves in light of that truth. So we're going to look at how that's played out over these past few weeks. Go back to number 1 on your lecture guide and jump down to letter A. The first thing that Jesus taught us through this prayer is that God loves us as our Heavenly Father. So we ask, what does this prayer tell us about how God loves us? And Jesus answers, God loves you as your Heavenly Father. So if that is the truth regarding who God is to us, then a question then falls on our shoulders, and it is, who is he to you? If this is who God is, then who is he to you? Do you understand and relate to God in this way as your father? Or have you somehow relegated his position in your life to something less? Or something different, something less personal, maybe not as risky? So Jesus is asking us that we examine our own hearts here. Second, Jesus reveals through this prayer, and this is 1b, that God loves us as our king. We looked at this just last week as we looked at how we are to hallow God's name. We are to ask for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done. So our Father is also a king, and we are his beloved children, but we are not little kings and queens. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, our three boys are very wanted, very loved, very cherished members of our family, but they do not rule our home. Their father and I do, and if any home is set up in a manner that is contrary to that, it is a dysfunctional home. So the same is true of our relationship with God. He is an impotent king, and we live in a dysfunctional kingdom if we can usurp his throne, if we can somehow manipulate his will to ours. So what we talked about last week is that he is the king, and we are not to live in a way that insinuates that we rule the kingdom. But don't we all do that? In different areas of our lives, in different seasons of our life. So when Jesus reveals to us that God loves us as our king, then the question we need to ask ourselves is this: in what ways do we reject God's kingdom in favor of our own? So where in our hearts, where in our homes, where in our lives do we believe that our plan is actually better than God's? Or that our ways are more wise, better fit the situation, more culturally fit and acceptable than God's? See, in our time together last week, one of the things I asked you to do is I asked you to agree not to just skip over the hard questions that this study was going to pose. Because any information that we get regarding who God is and what God does is not neutral information. Every revelation from him requires a response from us, and not responding is a response. You get what I mean? You can't hide from it. So also, last week I drew your attention to the structure of the prayer because it gave us an order of importance regarding the things that we prayed. So we pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." So where's the emphasis? Who's the emphasis on in this prayer so far? On him. On God. So this is the Lord beckoning us to widen our perspective. He wants us to look outward toward him instead of constantly focusing inward on ourselves. You've probably noticed this about humans. We're creatures that tend to be very myopic in our view, in our vision of life. We view things kind of like this. And we tend to always put ourselves at the very center of that circle and expect things to revolve around us. I do. Do it all the time. Even though I'm aware of it, I still do it all the time. As I was studying kind of my way through the Old Testament, one of the reoccurring lines that I picked up on was God commanding his people to lift up their eyes. To several different characters in several different situations, he would say, "Lift up your eyes." And it was always in the context of him asking that person to kind of take a step back and try to get a view of what God was doing, like the big picture of what God was accomplishing, instead of what was just going on in their own smaller lives. So when we pray these first three petitions, that his name be hallowed, that his kingdom come, that his will be done, it lifts up our eyes so that we can correctly then pray for the next three petitions. And this is where the focus of the Lord's Prayer turns from God, his name, his kingdom, his will, then to us and our needs for provision, forgiveness, and protection. And that's where we're going to begin today. Verse 11 of the Lord's Prayer. Will somebody read that for me?
Give us this day our daily bread.
Give us this day our daily bread. That's all we're going to talk about today. So the simplest way I could think to work through this was just to start at the beginning of that statement and attack each word until we get to the end. So that's our attack plan. So what are the first two words of that sentence? Give us. So the first point I want to make for you this morning, and this is number 3 on your lecture guide, is that God wants us to ask him. God wants us to ask him. Flip over to Matthew 7. Will somebody please read Matthew 7, 7 through 11?
Keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep searching, and you will find. Keep knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What man among you, if his son asks for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, would give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?
Okay, so God is giving us here an open invitation to ask him. But then somebody read Matthew 6, 8. So flip back over to just before the Lord's Prayer. What does he tell us in Matthew 6, 8?
Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things that you need before you ask him.
Okay, so in Matthew 7, he says, ask, ask, ask. But just in Matthew 6, he had said, don't ask for too much. He already knows what you need. So what's going on there? Why do you think God wants us to ask him? Four things. He already knows what we need. What's the point of asking? One of the things I asked you to do in your homework, if you'll kind of look at your homework from last week, I asked you to just simply take note of some of the things that you asked for and the people that you asked for those things. So can you just throw out a few of those that you wrote down?
Mom to babysit my kids.
Okay. Okay. What else? Somebody else have something?
My husband to check the mail.
Okay. Very simple. Yeah.
Last night.
Okay. So Andrea asked her mom to babysit the kids. Ruth asked her husband to check the mail. I asked Cole to go get me a hair tie. I mean, all of these things are pretty simple, practical requests that we made to real people in our real lives who we really depend on, who we really expected to meet our requests, right? Not at one point last week did I ask my three-year-old to bake a lasagna, okay? And I didn't go up to a unicorn and ask him to change my tire, okay? I wouldn't, because I wouldn't expect that either of those would actually happen. Does that make sense? So quite simply, one of the reasons God wants us to ask is because it implies that we believe in him.
Oh, and interesting. I hadn't thought of it that way.
Yeah, that we believe in him and that we believe that he can and he will meet our needs. Number four, asking implies belief in a personal God with whom we can fellowship. So the very act of asking presupposes an answer. So this kind of points us back to the personal relationship we have with God, the father-child relationship that we share with God. The other day, I flicked on the TV, set the boys in front of it. I said, I'm going to go take a shower, and this is how it always goes. Do you know where my shower is? Yes. What do you think you should do if you need something? Come get you. Where am I again? Your shower. Where's my shower? Upstairs. Anyway, they kind of know the whole routine. So I took a shower. As soon as I stepped out, turned off the water, I could hear Cole hollering my name at the top of his lungs from the bottom of the stairs. And I could tell it was an emergency from the tone of the voice. This is very bored. Mom! 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 You know, despite the fact that I had told him exactly where I was going to be and exactly what he needed to do if he needed anything, he stood at the bottom of our staircase, shouting my name, fully expecting that at some point I was going to answer him. Why wouldn't I? I am his mother. So eventually I was going to answer his question. So as much as that persistent calling of my name drives me absolutely insane, that is exactly how God asks us to come to him. There are several different parables in the New Testament in which we're instructed to persistently ask God. Persistently ask God for the things that we need. And I think I drew your attention to those in the homework. So we're not going to discuss them, but I did want you to have read them coming into today. I don't know about you, but the way he tells us to ask in those parables, I do not ask my children to ask me that way. I do not do it. I do not want it. I tell my children, in fact, I said no one time. If I have to say no again, then you are going to be disciplined. My middle son, Jacob, he is a master of just wearing you down with the same question over and over. And lately, Chris and I have just pointed out to him how disrespectful that is. If mom or dad says no, you take our word for it and you be gone. You accept it and move on. But God tells us, keep asking. And this is why. It's because the very act of asking God implies that we have a relationship with him that assumes he will answer. Just like Cole at the bottom of the staircase shouting my name repetitively, of course I was going to eventually answer. Of course I was going to eventually answer. And also, the more we ask him, the more we acknowledge that we are in need. The more we ask, the more we acknowledge that we are in need. And that is a really good place for us to be, knowing that we are in need. So God asks us to ask him. Who has Luke 11:9-10?
And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened.
John 16:24.
Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full.
Matthew 21:22.
If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer.
Okay. So do you hear what those verses seem to be promising? But what do you make of those verses? Are these blank prayer checks? I get really nervous anytime I hear those verses just kind of taken out of context or not taught thoroughly. But we have to ask ourselves the question as we're looking at verses like that is, where is our security tied? Is our security tied to the hope that if we pray just the right way, you know, maybe by saying in Jesus' name at the end of it, then can we control God through prayer? Is that what we're trying to do? Are we trying to control God through prayer? Or is our security tied to the fact that God has a plan and that his character is good and right and sufficient? Like Jen said, these verses have been hijacked by the name it, claim it, prosperity gospel that works under many mistaken assumptions. One of them being that material blessings are always blessings. They're always good for us. And the second, one of the other mistaken assumptions being that we even know enough to know what we need to ask for. What is in our best interest? Would you give your 3-year-old a carte blanche check? Ask me for whatever you want and I'll get it for you. Of course you wouldn't. Of course you wouldn't. That would be cruel. Like I said, we'll talk more about what these verses are pointing us toward, because they're definitely pointing us toward a greater reality later in this lesson. But what I wanted to emphasize at this point is that we have to be mindful and mature about what we're asking for, and we always have to put all our requests under submission to God's will. That's why we begin by praying your name, your kingdom, your will. And we saw a beautiful example of that last week with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So another reason God wants us to ask, and Andrea, here's your number 5.
Sorry.
Trying to rush me along. Number 5 is asking is a recognition and a response to our dependence on him. Asking is a recognition and a response to our dependence on him. So one author wrote, when we ask, it implies humility and consciousness of need. I liked that consciousness of need part. I think that's huge for us, because I think most of us can live our day-to-day lives under the illusion that we don't really need God for anything. I mean, maybe the occasional supernatural favor, but other than that, like you said, we kind of got this. We don't need anything from him. So when we go to him in prayer and ask for anything at all, it reminds us that we need, that in and of ourselves we are lacking, that we are desperately dependent on him. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more later today too. So turn your attention now from give us to the two words that follow that. What are the next two words? Give us
this day.
give us this day. God wants us to ask what we need of Him each and every day for this day. So number 6 on your handout is God wants us to trust Him. God wants us to trust Him. We live in a time in history when we have the luxury of focusing more on our retirement accounts than we do on our actual day-to-day survival. But God says, even in the midst of this culture and time that we live in, ask of me what you need for this day. But we stockpile, we hoard, we collect, we're constantly on the lookout for just a little bit more. So even though I think it's fair to say that we have more than people have ever had in the history of ever, I don't think this is a new phenomenon because the Bible speaks so directly to it. I don't think it began in the 19th century with the Industrial Revolution and mass production of goods. I don't think it's American in its scope. I don't think it's even confined to just wealthier populations. I think that this constant yearning for more is a malady of the human heart across all times and all cultures that points us to a fundamental lack of trust in God. So God desires that our focus be on this day, and the only way we can focus on this day instead of tomorrow is that we trust Him. For your homework, I had you read Exodus chapter 16, which has this topic just written all over it. So hopefully you're a little familiar with it as you came in today. But what had happened up to this point is that God had miraculously freed the Israelites from slavery under Egyptian bondage. He had let them escape from Egypt by parting the Red Sea. He had led them by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. So all of this, and God brings them to a wilderness. So they're in a wilderness, and they're tired, and they're hungry, and so they start complaining to Moses about how when they were in Egypt, they were never hungry. I mean, they were slaves, but they always had enough to eat, and God comes to Moses, and He says, I know that you need food. So He says, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven for you to eat, and every day I want the Israelites to collect just enough to last them for one day. Why do you think He wanted them to collect just enough for one day?
Trust Him that He's going to keep providing.
He's going to keep doing it. Okay? Look at Exodus 16:12. And look at the reason. I thought the reason God gave was so extraordinary. In Exodus 16:12, can somebody read that?
I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.
So what was His reasoning? Why did He give them something every day, just enough for that day, so that they would know what? That He was the Lord their God. You see, God didn't want them to miss the fact that their every provision was directly from His hand. Number 7 on your handout. God wanted the reality of their dependence on Him. God wanted the reality of their dependence on Him and the reality of His good and sufficient provision for them to be something they clung to each and every day. God wanted the reality of their dependence on Him and the reality of His good and sufficient provision for them to be something they clung to each and every day. So every evening, it tells us that quail would come in and cover the camp, and each morning bread would actually rain down from the sky. So they were being miraculously and daily fed by the very hand of God. But still, even in the face of His very miraculous and obvious provision, the Israelites were afraid of being hungry. They didn't trust the Lord enough, thoroughly enough, to believe that He would continue providing. even in the face of what he was doing at the present point. So they were afraid of being hungry. So what did they do? Some of them gathered more than they were supposed to each day. And what happened to the excess? Yeah, it went bad. It spoiled. God destroyed the excess. You see, they could not then consume it except to the detriment of themselves. Can you see a connection between their excess and perhaps ours? Could the same be true of the things that we have, that we hoard, that we stockpile, that we collect? Might we be consuming it in detriment to ourselves? Number 8 on your handout. Our excess points to a lack of trust in God. It boasts of our own ability to provide for ourselves. So when God says, give us this day, it's a radical way of thinking in our day and time, because I think that maybe our full pantries, our full closets, our stocked refrigerators might actually blind us to the fact that it is God that is providing. Right? Could it be possible that our things, that our stuff, builds a wall between us and God? Is that possible?
Absolutely.
In 2011, Chris and I spent 10 days in South Sudan with an aid organization that our friend runs there. And the discrepancy between how the South Sudanese live in mud hut homes with thatched roofs, hand-dug water wells, literally no possessions, and how we live in thousands of square feet of home with air condition, nonetheless, running water, hot or cold, coming out of every tap, and knickknacks and, you know, collectibles, like absolutely galore. The discrepancy between those two lifestyles just dredged up a lot of questions for me. Namely, how could God, the provider of all of us, allow the suffering and the lack and the famine and the disease that completely ravages entire sections of the world, while at the same time, we who live here in Kingwood, Texas, buy 12 packs of Coca-Cola, and we buy $4 coffees. We can go to Walgreens and get vaccinated for diseases that are killing thousands and hundreds of thousands of people on the other side of the world. We can pick up the telephone and dial 911 if somebody is threatening my life, or get this, if somebody's threatening my stuff. I can call 911 and get help immediately. I mean, so much of the world desperately lacks what I think they need, and I have so much of what I probably don't even need. So I was convicted because I actually began feeling sorry for them. I began feeling sorry for everything they didn't have, but God very quickly drew my attention back to the backward nature of his kingdom. How the least are considered the greatest, and how the greatest are considered the least. And how those who mourn, and those who are persecuted, and those who are poor in spirit are the ones that he actually considers to be blessed. So maybe the real problem isn't their lack, but maybe the real problem is our abundance. I mean, it's such a testament to our own sinful natures that we can allow our blessings to handicap us, that we can allow the very gifts that God has given us to blind us to the one who has given them. Turn to Romans 1, and we'll see how this plays out in the Bible. Romans 1, 21 through 25. Will somebody read, please?
For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory for their mortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised.
Thank you. Okay, that last line, and there is a lot There's a lot. Romans 1 is some heady ground. So I want you to look at that last part of verse 25 that Kami read. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. That's what the ESV says. And that line should strike each of us a little bit, because what it's saying is that we have the tendency to worship the things that God has made rather than the one who made them. That's what that's saying there. We're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. We're worshiping the things that he has made rather than him. And this is the natural bent of our hearts. This is what we're all going to kind of lean into unless we allow God to correct us. So we concern ourselves more with what we eat, with what we drink, with what we wear than the state of our souls and honoring and glorifying God. And it's not because we don't have enough, not us in this room anyway. It's because we have too much. Look at Matthew 6. Just past the Lord's Prayer, will somebody read verses 25 through 33?
Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds in the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not more valued than they? To what verse?
33.
And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.
Psalm 118:24 says, this is the day that the Lord has made. This day is Psalm 118:24. This is the day that the Lord has made. So don't you think it's so foolish of us to worry that the very one who made the day could not then sustain us within it, could not then provide for our needs within it. But I think so much of our worry has to do with what we perceive our real needs to be. So we're going to move forward and kind of attack that. So give us this day, what's those last three words?
Our daily bread.
What is meant by our daily bread?
Our sustenance.
Needs we need, our sustenance. Okay. So obviously, I mean, right off of that passage in Exodus 16, part of this petition is in reference to the food that sustains our physical bodies, real, literal, physical sustenance, as in bread. But raise your hand if you have food in your pantries right now. If your refrigerators are so full that you might actually have to throw some of that food away at the end of the week. Any fear in here that your kids are going to go to bed hungry, not because you are tired of them, but because you don't have enough food? No. Okay, so it's very obvious that we're all being provided with the food that sustains our physical lives. So we're not going to spend our times under our daily bread talking about that. Instead, I'm going to talk about something that I think is going to address our needs a little bit more astutely, because throughout the centuries, Christians have understood this verse to apply to our spiritual lives as well. Not just physical sustenance, but spiritual sustenance. So give us today our daily bread. Turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8. Jen, will you read verse 3?
Yes. Deuteronomy 8, chapter verse 3.
Yes.
And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord.
Okay, last part of that verse. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So this is when the Bible astounds me, because things start coming together from every different part of the Bible. So here in Deuteronomy, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And then if you remember in John chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is referred to as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that's referring to Jesus because John 1:14 says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then in John 6:35, Jesus says this about himself, I am the bread of life. So you see all of these different threads throughout the Bible, and God is making the connection here between our most obvious and dire physical needs, like needing to eat, and our most obvious and dire spiritual needs. And we have to pay attention here, because man does not live by bread alone, but by Jesus. Man lives. Do you ever just feel dissatisfied? And you can look around and know that all of your physical needs are being perfectly met. Like sometimes it's almost painful for me. Like I can barely sit still and I can't understand why, but I'm so uncomfortable in my own skin, or I'm so dissatisfied with my own situation. And it causes so much dissonance because my situation is so darn good. I have an amazing husband. I have a house full of children. I have all of these good things. But yet inside, I just carry a dissatisfaction through different seasons of my life. Is that just me or any of you?
I think that's pretty common.
Ever been there? Okay, so number 9 on your handout. Our physical dissatisfaction is merely the outward manifestation of a spiritual hunger. Our physical dissatisfaction is merely the outward manifestation of a spiritual hunger. So this constant longing that we have for just more stuff is an indication that it's our spirits that are actually hungry and thirsty and craving. So we come before a God, and we kneel before a God who offers us streams of living water and who holds himself up as the bread and of life. But blind to the reality of what that means, we come to him asking for more of these physical things that we already have too much of and aren't doing a darn thing to satisfy our real needs anyway. That seems backwards. You see, God designed us to desire him, to long for him, to hunger and thirst him.
And then you think sometimes are you saying that we misplace that
yes.
desire for
yeah.
something else?
Mm-hmm.
Misplace it?
Mm-hmm.
We need something.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. God built us to long for him, but we will satiate those needs temporarily with whatever we can get our little hands on. So I think the problem is our perspective. I think that we crave the wrong type of bread. So turn to John 6, 25 through 35. And this is the day after Jesus fed the 5,000, and we stumble across this scene. And I'll read. John 6:25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So that was yesterday, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus says, you're not seeking me because of the signs that I did, but because your bellies are full. So basically, you want more of what you got yesterday. Verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. 28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, did I mess up? Verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So we see this connection between Exodus and the book of John here, when the manna in the wilderness represented physically what Jesus was going to come and do spiritually. It was going to satisfy them, just as he should satisfy us. As Christians, Jesus should satisfy us. You see this all throughout Scripture. Psalm 65:4, "We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." Jeremiah 31:14, "I will feast on the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd." Finish that. "I shall not want." One of the translations says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing." I lack nothing. So if all of us in this room are Christ followers, and we all just nodded in agreement when I said, "Are you ever just dissatisfied?" then the question is, why? Why? And I think it comes back to the fact that we do not trust God to be enough, sufficient, like you said last week. I don't think we give him a chance to satisfy us. So number 10 on your handout is, God loves us as our provider. God loves us as our provider. So scripture after scripture this morning has pointed us to the truth that he's going to provide. He will meet our needs. He is capable of satisfying. He will give. So then the question that comes onto our shoulders is, do we desire what he gives? Remember, every revelation from God requires a response from us. God loves us as our provider, but do we desire what he gives? So Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." I struggled to understand that verse for years after I became a sincere follower of Christ. I mean, it's one of those verses that people love to quote, you love to memorize it because it just sounds nice. It just sounds nice, but I think that it's a verse that we miss the real meaning of 99% of the time.
That was the "I will find a husband one day."
Yeah. Was that it for you?
Yeah.
For all singles.
He promises. It's a desire, God.
It's a desire, God. Yeah. When I was, I'll show you how it played out in my life. I was in the first trimester of pregnancy with our third child, and I read this verse during my quiet time one morning. And we had two boys. We had Cole, who was three, and we had Jacob, who was one. And I wanted a girl. I wanted a girl. And not, you'll understand this, not in some temper tantrum type of way, I want what I want, but in the deepest place in my heart, I desired to be the mother of a daughter. And I wanted my husband to be the father of a little girl. So I remember reading that verse, and I thought, is this God? Like, could God be promising me a little girl? I deeply desire a little girl. Maybe if I delight myself in him, what does that mean? If I love him enough, if I worship him in the right way, then maybe he will give me my heart's desire. So that thought was with me on and off through the next few months of the pregnancy. And then the big reveal, gender reveal, came at 20 weeks, and needless to say, our third is a little boy named Joshua Paul, not a girl. So I sat in the parking lot of Texas Women's Hospital. Chris had met me from work, so he had already gone back. He's like, "Are you okay?" I'm like, and I just sobbed. I just sobbed because I thought, why? Why would you say no to me? Like, why would you say no to something good and right that I want so deeply? And as I worked kind of through all of those thoughts and emotions and tears and tied to all the fears that all of that represented that morning, God just very clearly laid it on my heart. He said, Summer, this right here that I am giving you, this is my good and perfect will for your family. This is my good and perfect will. And I realized that God wasn't holding out on me. He wasn't trying to keep something from me. He was offering me something far better. He was offering me his very best. He was saying to me, Summer, if you could trade in your heart's deepest desires for me, then I will satisfy you. So God's longing was to be my desire. And as soon as that truth kind of settled down on my heart that day, I just was so overcome with thankfulness. I was craving the wrong kind of bread. I was craving the wrong kind of bread. Nothing external to God could reward me to the same extent that knowing him even just a little more deeply could. And God wanted me to know that, and he wants you to know it too. We'll take a look at it in the Bible. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Any of you heard of a guy named Abraham? Okay? So this is the story of Abraham, and God came to Abraham when he was living in a pagan culture. And he said to Abraham, if you pick up everything that you own right now, if you leave your country, your kindred, your father's house, and you follow me to a land that I will show you, and if you live the way I'm asking you to live, then Abraham, I will bless you beyond measure. I will give you more children than there are stars in the sky, which was huge news to Abraham because his wife Sarai was barren. He did not have children yet, and he deeply desired to have children. And God said, one day, all people on this earth are going to be blessed through you. So Abraham said yes to God. He left everything he knew. He went to the place God showed him. He lived the way God asked him to live. So when we pick up reading here in verse 15, God has just delivered Abraham from an enemy army, a victory that he should not have won. God gave it unto Abraham's hand. Abraham is safe and unharmed. And if you see verse 1 through 2, chapter 15, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? So the story of Abraham is the story of this man who is trying so hard to lift up his eyes as God has asked him to, but he keeps getting distracted by the world. Can't you relate? Can't you relate to that? He totally loves God. He almost totally, 99% of the time, trusts God, and he tries so hard to get it, but then he will just completely miss it. So in this verse, God says to him, Abram, I am your reward. It is me. And Abram says, okay, now can I have some other things as well, like that son that you offered me? Can I have some other things too? And as much as I want to just reach into this verse and just shake Abram by the shoulders every time I read this, I want to say, hey, you dum-dum, God is your reward. Go back and read your Bible. Every time I read this story, I can't do that because I am reminded of how very much like Abram I am. I don't want just God. I want God plus. I want God plus everything that I think being a Christian and loving God well should get me. I want God in a nice, quiet, sanitized life. I want God and an amazing husband. I want God and a house full of mild-mannered, obedient, and quiet children. Right? Don't exist. They don't exist. Might as well ask him for a unicorn, right? But none of those desires are bad. They're all good and worthy desires. And God says, you can bring those before me. But in the midst of all those competing desires, God is keeping a close watch on our heart because he wants to be our utmost desire. He wants us to desire him before all else. So if you know the story, then you know how it ends. God does give Abraham the desire of his heart. He gives him a son named Isaac. But then what does God ask him to do? Give him back, right? He asks Abraham to let go of Isaac and grab hold of him. So in Genesis 22, 1 through 2, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, does God promote child sacrifice? He does not, no. So these verses only make sense in light of a bigger theme and in the context of a bigger biblical story. Whenever something in the Bible doesn't make sense, you have to go back to that. What is the bigger theme? What is the bigger context of the story that this is trying to point me to? So 2 years ago, I sent Cole, our oldest, off to kindergarten, and that milestone hit me so much harder than I could have imagined. I was just always so good and comfortable, and life just always felt so right when I had little children around me, right? Like, I was a toddler, baby, mom, superstar. Like, it was just the sweetest time of my life. So Cole's going off to kindergarten really signaled the beginning of the end to me. And I know that sounds ridiculous, and I can see that now. But at the time, it was so hard. And the first few days, I did fine. And then the Wednesday of that first week was just off. You just ever have off days with your kids? Chris was out of town. We woke up late. The boys were rowdy that morning, so I had to discipline, I think, Cole. And then I had to drive him to school in the midst of this. He jumped out of my car, and I see my little baby infant, Cole, with a 10-pound backpack, just like walking all alone into this building where I had to leave him for hours. And so it was just too much. I got back home. I put the other two kids in front of the TV, and I went back to the kitchen. And again, with the sobbing today, I just cried. And I said, God, why? Like, this is so cruel. Why are you going to keep telling me that I have to let go of these babies that you gave to me? You gave these children to me, so why do you keep asking me to turn around and just let them go? And he said that because letting go of them forces me to grab hold of him. So yes, Summer, you are going to have to let go of those babies in many different times and many different ways because we have junior high.
Oh, that's hard.
We have high school, we have college, and so many other things that I can't even foresee. But every time that I let go of something here, it forces me to grab a hold of God here. And at the very moment that Abraham was able to let go of his most prized treasure, his son Isaac, in favor of God, Abraham then learned the full extent of God's provision. Genesis 22, verse 3 through 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you again. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the knife and the fire. So they both of them went together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But an angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abram called the name of that place, The Lord Will What? The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So number 11, God's provision. God's provision is most clearly perceived when we sacrifice our heart's desires in favor of Him. So we can most clearly perceive His provision when we allow Him to be our desire. So I want to close by reading you part of this psalm that David wrote. Every time I read this psalm, it kind of resets me. It resets how I should perceive and feel and love and trust and crave the Lord. It's Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Do you ever just think about that verse and ask God, can you satisfy me that way? Can you be my deepest desire? So what we learned about God's love for us today is that He loves us as our provider. So the question becomes, will we then accept what He offers? And that's going to be the question we answer next week.